Well, I want to add to what Paul, or to repeat what Paul said, that I think this is a first that in my memory since 1995 for us at St. Helens. I don't remember us doing a parenting morning like this in the last 15 years. I want to say, secondly, that I am very much a novice. I've only done it three times. And I'm very conscious that the exhibits of Janet's and my success or failure as parents is very much on display, and therefore I speak with a great deal of trepidation on the subject. Secondly, that I think it is fair to say there is not a huge amount in the Bible by way of prescription in terms of parenting. In fact, not a lot on parenting per se. So I looked up the references to children in the Bible, of which there are 498, and went through every single one of them. Very few of them give specific instruction, and we'll look at those that do in a moment, and particularly with Paul after I finished. There are strong negatives and warnings about family, many of them not to make your family an idol, which is quite interesting. In fact, if we were to do a series on family at St. Helens, and work all the way through the Gospels, I think we'd be rather surprised at what is and what is not there. Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at home. Jesus said, no one who's put his hand to the plough should look back, and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of that sort of thing about family. Actually, if you go through the Gospels, very little about raising children and that sort of thing. Because there's not a vast amount of specific instruction in the Bible, there is, I think, great danger in talks and mornings like these as being prescriptive rather than principled. Where the Bible is silent, we are free. And the danger is always to set up kind of surefire programs for raising children and speak where the Bible is actually silent. And that always leads to division and Pharisaical laws and judgmentalism. So we must be careful in that area. I remember Karen Sewell, who was very helpful. many of you will remember Karen Sewell. She was very helpful in this area. She was a social worker and a key member of the church family here for a long time. She made the observation, this is before we had children, that every 5 years or so, one or another methods of parenting gets the kind of approval of a section of the St. Helens Church families and becomes the way we must be doing parenting. And of all the books that she'd read, she said most of them take one or two proverbs and then attach basic social work, pagan social work, to the proverb to make it sound Christian, which I thought was a very interesting observation from a professional social worker. And that just highlights the danger, I think, of where the Bible suggests freedom of us being careful, that we don't just take something and then sort of say, this is the Christian way of doing it, when actually we're free. Philip Jensen has a very helpful comment in one of his articles. There are a myriad books on parenting in both Christian and non-Christian bookshops. Many of these follow the latest fad, a bit like diet books. And most of them, again like diet books, provide the reader with more guilt than useful advice. There are courses and books that imply, if not state, the necessity of raising children by their particular method. Failing to do so seems sinful, and complying seems to provide the assurance that your child will grow up free of the problems of youth that become a Christian in adulthood, but life is not quite so simple. So just a couple of warnings there at the beginning. What are we going to do? I'm just going to spell out five principles and then raise three questions. I want to say that it's really important, in my mind, that we work on this together. And my desire for St. Helens is that we provide an environment and a Christian family in which we are able to help each other with the Christian principles, applying the Christian principles within our families. So the first principle I've identified is that of grace, grace-centered parenting. Our aim must be to bring our children up so that both we and they know that God is for them, and that we are on their side, and we are for them too. So I've written here a three-way relationship in which our children understand that we are on their side, and that God is on their side, and that they're very clear on that throughout their childhood. I happen to read this week, I'm working through Numbers in my own personal Bible reading. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them, says Balaam to Balak twice. He says it again. God brings his people out of Egypt and God is for them. I remember Andrew Jones leading a Sunday morning service from Romans 8, verse 31, on one occasion. What shall we say then? God, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is not standing over us or our children wanting to clobber us the moment we put a foot out of line. And God is not seeking to punish us or our children for mistakes we make or have made. God is on our side. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And grace is the fundamental principle at the heart of all of our Christian parenting. We should seek to bring up our children in deep, deep awareness of the unconditional, selfless love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And if you can create an environment in your family home where your children know that both you and God are unconditionally on their side as children of the living God, then I think that is a tremendous step forward. I want our children to know all the time that we're on their side and that we are their number one, 100% top supporters. And I think it's very, very easy for us to know that, but through the way we actually do our parenting for our children, to get the idea that somehow our love is conditional on their performance, on their meeting the criteria that we think they ought to meet, and so on. I hope that principle is deeply embedded in our own families, as well as in the church family. I don't know if you've started along the experience of the school mark book, and school parents' evenings. You go to the parents' evenings, and the teacher always has the mark book out, never actually tells you the marks, but as a parent, you're always just wondering slightly how your children did relative to all the other ones. Maybe you don't experience that, but I'm always sort of got my eye trying to read it upside down and all the rest of it. There's no one at St. Helens with a big mark book, actually we are on the same side, and the WOW committee, when it meets, doesn't meet to consider whether this, that, or the other family is meeting expectations and all the rest of it. And the pressure cooker of parenting, I think it's very easy for us to take our eyes off grace. Satan would love us to spend our life looking over our shoulder at other families, wondering whether our children are performing along the same levels as other families and whether our kids are doing such and such like other families. We're on the same side and we need to be holding grace in front of our children at every level, both in the church family and in our own families. I had the very great privilege of coming from a family where it was absolutely clear all the time that my parents were for us, even though they sent us away to school at the age of 8 and a half, which we remind them constantly. I'm always nervous about parents whose interest in and encouragement of their children is dependent on their kids fulfilling their expectations. I always distrust the stick and carrot approach to parenting. You do this, I'll give you that. The only time I've ever offered one of my children a carrot was reverse psychology, when I thought they were getting too intense about their exams and told them that if they failed, I'd give them a prize. So my children need to know that I love them, and I love them unconditionally, that I want the best for them, and that God loves them, and that his grace is not conditional on their behavior. Very easy to say that. Bringing it into the family on the regular basis, day by day, is much more complex, which is why I'm glad Paul is talking about the practicalities. The second key principle is faith, not fear, which I'm sure you will have heard David Jackman speaking about. So grace not works, faith not fear. We believe in the power of God's word and in his readiness to hear and answer every one of our prayers. The pressure cooker of parenting with our intense love for our children and our longing for our kids, I think raises numerous potential fears. Am I doing my part right? How will they turn out? Is my loved one going to survive in the world? And so on. And it's easy to forget the immense power of God's word and his readiness and willingness to hear and answer every single one of our prayers. If only I can remind myself and be reminded of the power of God's word, it will, I think, act as a guard against three dangers. Interfering parenting. I'm not really a gardener, at least I'd like to think I was a gardener, but I'm not a very good one. And one of the reasons is I've just not got the patience for it. So, you know, when I was trying to grow the dahlias this year and bring them on early, they didn't appear to be doing enough. So I dug them up to have a look at them to see whether they were growing properly. Now, that is not a good idea. But my fear is that if I don't trust in the power of God's word, I'll keep digging up the dahlias, the delightful little ones. And that sort of parenting that's interfering parenting, you know, always wanting to know whether my child is actually responding to this teaching or that teaching or the other teaching, rather than bringing up my children in faith and trusting in the power of God's word and God's willingness to hear and answer every one of my prayers in his time according to his purposes, will prevent me being an interfering parent and, digging up. I remember Dick saying from Mark 4 once, apropos of Mark 4 and the farmer who sows the seed and then God waters it, God brings the growth, and at harvest time he comes to harvest it. He just said, and remember with your children, don't dig up the roots. Very helpful. We long for our children to be responding to God's word. I remember speaking to some very good friends about it. You know, I can't see any response in my children. I can't get, you know, are they actually? Well, don't panic. Don't worry. If you're teaching the word, God is at work in power by his Holy Spirit. Trust him. I was speaking to somebody yesterday evening, and they said that they refused to show their parents at any stage in their childhood that they were Christian because they didn't want their parents to know, but that they responded to Christ aged 3. That says more about the individual concern probably than it does about anything else. But I won't let them know that I'm a Christian because I want to preserve my own little world. But all the way through their childhood, pretending not to listen at family prayers, you know, pretending that they weren't going to join in, actually, God was at work. Trust the word. I mean, I'm always amazed in the city. 22 minutes of Bible teaching in the midst of 168 hours of the world every week. And businessmen are turned upside down. Now, I'm not suggesting you just give your children 22 minutes of Bible teaching a week, though that will be a good thing if you're not at the moment. But just 22 minutes of a bloke's life turning his world upside down, the power of God's word and of God's willingness to hear and answer our prayers. So don't panic. Faith, not fear. Teach the word, and that'll prevent you being not only an interfering parent, but also a hothouse parent. Emily last night said to me, tell them, I said, what am I going to say? You know, I've obviously been thinking about it from before last night. So I don't know what I'm going to say, Emily. She said, tell them not to be so intense. Which I thought was very, very helpful. Interesting, Peter Adam, Dr. Peter Adam, principal of Melbourne Theological College, on a lecture on the Quakers, made the observation that the Quakers were, by and large, children of Puritan parents. Asked in question time afterwards why the Puritans produced Quaker children. Quaker children, that is people who saying, oh, well, we just sit and listen and see what God's going to say to us out of the sort of ether, rather than we'll go to God's word. Why did the Puritans produce Quaker children? His answer was essentially they were so intense and rule-bound and hothouse parenting, what I call hothouse parenting. And so Emily's comment, some of the parents are so Christian, and encourage them
not to be too intense. See, faith, not fear, will enable us to teach the word, trust the word, and then not all the way through the day be saying, oh, and would Jesus do that, and would Jesus do the other, in a very kind of intense, hothouse sort of way. Trust him. They know you're Christian. You've taught them the word. Don't dig up the roots, and don't be too intense. Faith, not fear. And then overprotective parent. I'm going to say in a moment that we should be protecting our children, but I fear that sometimes our parental desire to protect our kids from anything and everything in the world can be a failure in faith. So, I mean, I'm having to struggle with this now with teenagers, as, you know, for the first time, you know, a child is out till 11:30, 12 o'clock at night and comes back saying they'd offered some drunk men on the train a chocolate brownie that they were bringing back from a party they were going to. He's like, oh, fair enough. Faith, not fear, William. But, you know, trust in the foundations that you're laying, and don't feel that you're having to protect your children from the world at every single stage along the way. So you hear of parents wanting to protect children from grandparents. You sort of think, hang on, that's just slightly weird. Trust in the power of God's word to keep his people and to answer your prayers, every single one of them, as and when he wishes. Faith, not fear. And then sovereignty. I haven't stuck in a negative for that one. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. I talked about overprotective, interfering, and hothousing. You may, with your razor-sharp brain, Paul, tell me there's only one there, but anyway, it's all under the heading of faith, not fear, and if you think they melge into one, just say faith, not fear. Sovereignty. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless it's granted to him, says Jesus. Gives us real liberty. Again, I think it takes the heat out of pairing. Now, I'm not saying, Dylan from the Magic Roundabout, sit under your tree and say, hey, man, let the whole world go by. We'll change. You don't know who Dylan is, Rose. That's because you're so young. I'm sorry. Dylan was a hippie. And I'm not just saying, hey, let everything hang out and relax. But sovereignty does give us real liberty as we engage in our part and takes the heat out of parenting. I can't force my child. It's God's job. He brought you to himself when he chose to in his timing. And trust the Lord to bring your child as and when it is appropriate and right for him. Interesting, John Newton, I was talking to this to somebody just before, and you will have heard me say it before, some of you. John Newton, after his conversion, looked back on the whole of his life, including the time when he was a slave trader, and thrown off, I think, two ships for abusing the slaves and for rank drunkenness repeatedly. He looks back on the whole of his life and says, God in his sovereignty was preparing me to be precisely the person he wanted me to be in ministry in my conversion. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should say, oh, great, my child's going to be a slave trader or something like that. But we must trust God in his sovereignty to deal with our children. And then that takes the weight and the heat out of me feeling that I'm going to make my child a Christian. You can't do it. Only God can do it. So trust in his word, say your prayers. He is sovereign. And freedom. I want to stress this and keep on stressing it, because once we start focusing on parenting, which we should, there's great danger that we begin to start to create rules and suggest, oh, it should be done like this or like this or like this. And everybody looks at that family and says, that's going to be the answer. We should all do it like that. And we begin the Pharisaical looking over our shoulders. So there is real strength in a morning like this. We must be clear that freedom, and we should be free where the Bible does not tell us what we should be doing. Freedom, I just, in the types of toys, clothes, and hobbies that we choose or allow our children, in the style of disciplinary procedure you adopt. When and how often your family eat together and that sort of thing, the kind of school your child goes to. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Some of our families will have rigid rule-based regimes and will be positively fascist. Some will have no clear way of doing things and will make it up as we go along and be positively liberal. Some will teach our teens the value of money by making them work and get holiday jobs. Others will teach the value of fun by freeing our children from summer work. Some will have all the latest gadgets and toys, Xboxes, Game Boys, Facebook, books, computers, iPads, and everything else. And others will be Luddites and only allow books and jigsaw puzzles on holiday. We're going to be different. I don't think the Bible says anything about any of those things. And therefore, I hope there will be immense variety in the church family at St. Helens. And I hope we will be able to say as we go home, God, do you know what that family do? They're absolute Ayatollahs. Or, do you know what that lot doing? They're complete liberal good-for-nothings and so on. Oh, not good-for-nothings, that would be rude, but you see what I mean. I hope there'll be real variety because we should be free where the Bible says we should be free. And the last thing is fun. You know, we're not to be ascetics. Nothing is to be rejected by God if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Everything God made is good. So don't let's be ascetics. And let's make our families places of fun and work to make them fun so that being Christian is serious but full of joy. And that does require sitting down and thinking, how are we going to make sure our family is a place of fun and enjoyment and not rule-bound legalism? So then, those are the key principles. And that, I think, if you were to think of five beakers, I haven't heard that word since I was at school, I don't think, a beaker. Anyway, think of five beakers and imagine, you know, what level are you at in trusting in the sovereignty of God, in a sense of freedom in the things that the Bible says we're free about? How hidebound are you feeling by what others do and feeling, and in sense of grace? Where is grace in your family? And in the question time, it'd be worth, I think, just considering the five different areas and saying, well, where are the levels within the family? I think that'd be worth thinking about as a couple. Then some universal truths, just to be put in the form of questions. Who are our children? I put what. When I first wrote this talk out, I said, what are our children? I thought, actually, probably that's not quite appropriate, but you may be wondering, what on earth is my child? A gift of God on loan to us. Obviously, children are a heritage from the Lord. I think Paul's going to speak about this in a little more length. You know, you have your child for, what, 16 years? 14, 15, 16, 18 years. My experience is that it's a constant process from about the age of 7 of letting it go, him go, and allowing the child to develop further responsibility and readiness for the world in a protective environment of a secure home. We have our child as a gift to us from God. They are, if you like, on loan to us. That's why a gift from God on loan to us. And therefore, under God, we have real responsibility to prepare them for godly service in the world. That's who our children are. But then our children are not blank slates. They are children of Adam, born with an inbuilt bias to rebel against God. Proverbs 22, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That's quite an interesting verse, isn't it? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him. Now, the trouble with mentioning that verse and the rod of discipline is we're all thinking of those ghastly books that talk about the paddle that you've got to thrash your child with. Some of you, have you read those books? You know, your paddle, it's got to be this bit. I've always think of a paddle. You think of those great things. Anyway, you will have read the books, no doubt. We'll come on to that in a moment. But that idea of our children being children of Adam, born with an inbuilt bias to rebel against God, is 100% against the world. The world, whose philosophy is your child is essentially good. The Big Apple Prize of 2001, I think it was, going to Daniel Cortes, never say no to a child, never tell a child what to do, never punish a child. your child is essentially good, leads the world to fail to instruct, protect, and discipline their children. Whereas our understanding of children is that children, well, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That children are not naturally born again. It requires the work of God for them to be born again. And that without instruction, protection, and discipline, they will be clueless about God, wander from God, and have their godless desires fed and nurtured rather than godly character fed and nurtured. What was the first thing you had to teach your child or say to your child? Almost certainly, I know it's a cliche, but almost certainly no. If it wasn't, then please come and tell me. I can't believe the first thing you didn't have to say was no, you may not do that. And that explains the Bible's insistence on instruction, protection, and discipline. And that means that we will be countercultural in our parenting. Because the world is saying, just let the child express itself. Let the child be the center of its own little world. But we are saying, no, we must teach the child that it's not the center of its own little world. That there are authority structures built into God's kingdom. That God is the center of the world in instruction, protection, and discipline. The idealism of some parents about their children's wisdom and innocence often results in them not disciplining or protecting them sufficiently. What are my responsibilities towards my children? Just to Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, Paul is going to spend longer on the practical how-to of this in the next session. 4 points to note. This is a countercultural model, as I've said already. Children are to obey their parents, for this is right. Authority is good and positive. The Garden of Eden had authority structures in it. And in the redeemed community of the church, we are to see those authority structures re-established. God, Father, husband, wife, children. The redeemed order is to see the pre-fall authority structures re-established. So children, obey your parents. And fathers, we need to reinforce our wives' authority in the home. My observation and own experience is that boys hate submitting to their mother's authority in particular. Now, am I alone in that? I hated doing what my mother told me, but was very happy to do what my father told me. Just intuitively reacted against doing what my mother told me. Am I alone in that? Have other people experienced that? Yes, so you did as well. It's just me. It's just me. But it means our natural rejection of authority as children means that, husbands, we need to be reinforcing our wives' authority wherever possible, and the children will seek to do everything they can to undermine that. First commandment with a blessing. We can't develop a doctrine of reward and works from this, but we can say that as the honouring of father and mother breaks down, God's judgment on a culture will follow as sure as eggs is eggs. It's a father's responsibility, this instruction. Look at verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Of course, it's shared and delegated. We do it together. But Paul addresses the father here. And in Colossians 3:20, dads, we are responsible ultimately for the instruction and bringing up of our children. Please be clear on that. Of course we do it together, but we are responsible.
Sorry, William, can I ask a question now?
Yes, you can.
Why does it only mention the dads?
Why at that stage? I don't know, except to say that I think he's... Why does he only mention fathers at this stage? I think because the father is responsible. Now, of course, it's a family responsibility, and we delegate and are involved together, but we are responsible. Paul's going to say a certain amount more on that in a moment. There are bound to be single mothers in the church family. I'm really glad that we have single mothers amongst us, and I think we as a church family must do everything we possibly can to help the single mothers where they haven't got a man in the home to help with the bringing up of the children. I think it's one of the great benefits of a church family, actually, that there are lots of other people. And if I were a single mother, what I'd be looking to do is to find families where my children could experience fatherly care and responsibility. And I hope as families we are able to help one another in that when there are single mothers amongst us. It's a positive responsibility. Don't provoke your children to anger, i.e. our responsibility is positive, not just to upset our children with our discipline. No excessive severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, unfairness, constant nagging, condemnation, subjection of a child to humiliation. Children are people in their own rights, on loan to us. We have a delegated responsibility from God. And therefore, in our disciplining and nurturing of our children, we're not to be over harsh. And particularly in our discipline, you know, I never discipline our children in public. Even if I'm in a public place, I'll make sure that I take them somewhere private to have a little chat with them. We often have people staying in our home. If the children misbehave, I will always take them to discipline them away from everybody else and to talk to them. Sometimes one comes across somebody in the church family disciplining their child in public as if almost it's on show for everybody else rather than between you and the child. I seek never to do down any one of our children in public, never to expose our children to public attention. And as our children go older, to give them more and more space to develop as individuals within the home, all aiming not to exasperate the children. I'm sure I exasperate them all the time, but that's what I'm trying to do. You hear some fathers on the touchline, and you think, if that's how you behave towards your children in public, I dread to think how you behave towards your children in private, as you're longing for your children to reach your expectations rather than to develop as individuals in their own right. There's great danger that we just exasperate our children. And then instead, bringing them up, nurturing them in discipline and in instruction. More on that in a moment. What are the resources at my disposal? I want to talk about two of them. They're the Word and prayer, which we're going to have more practical instruction on in a minute. I just want to talk about the church and the family home we create. Really, I want to talk about the church. And I want to give a very positive encouragement to make the most of the church. Of course, the family home is the place of prime responsibility, and we need to take our responsibilities very seriously in our instruction and disciplining of our children. But we are fools if we keep our children back from full immersion in the life of the church. I can speak on this very freely because I have the immense privilege of having to have my children embedded in the church because I work for the church. And therefore, our kids are tied in at every level to the life of the church. And that is an immense benefit because it means all the lessons that we're teaching at home are being reinforced on Sundays and in their various different small groups and through their relationships within the church. It means that our children are meeting Christians of their own age and stage and Christians at every single level within the church family, from grandparents right the way down to the youngest. And I've used the illustration on the parenting morning of Gulliver in Gulliver's Travels, who is tied down, if you remember, by the Lilliputians or Putlians, or that's the chap, yeah, not the guys from up north near Aintree, but the other ones. He's tied down at every level with 1,000 cords. And my desire for our children is that they're tied in Christianly with 1,000 cords of relationship from, you know, everybody knows that the Elva Gray, right the way down to the youngest child. So that what we're teaching at home, and we're fools if we don't encourage that. Emily, I remember coming back from one summer, going back to school. Over the summer, she'd been on a church thing and at camp. And getting back to school, she came home, aged 11, I think, 12, and said, "Isn't it interesting how superficial all my relationships are at school in comparison to my Christian relationships?" Now, that's just church family and experience of church family. I remember another girl coming to the youth group with Emily and coming back and saying to her non-Christian mother, "It's lovely going there because the boys aren't predatory." Now, that'll be with her for the rest of her life. Whatever happens, she'll always know that it was a place once where the 16-year-old boys were not predatory. It's the gospel being reinforced at every level. And because of the great pressures of time and stress in family life, it can mean that we unwittingly withdraw our children from one of the greatest resources at our disposal. So some within our church family, and because you're all here, obviously I'm preaching to the converted, but some within our church family have the freedom to be away many weekends of the year, and on holiday in, you know, Cuba and Marrakesh and all these other places. And because of the stress of work life, many families will want to get away from it all and be together whenever possible. Great, we need to create a family home and a family unit. But if by doing that we actually withdraw our children from the life of the church, we're actually starving our children from one of the key resources at our disposal. So, I mean, we've made it a priority in term time that wherever and whenever possible our children are there at their youth group and on Sunday afternoon. And that we would all, I mean, I have to be at the church family weekend, so, but we would always want to be at the church family weekend. The Partnership Summer School has been fantastic for us. I know it's not available to everybody here, but it's fantastic to, or camp, or the church family weekend, as I say, so that our children are tied in Christianly through 1,000 different threads. At the same time, beware in the church family, whilst having one's children embedded, to protect their privacy and their integrity. And so Janet and I have, I think, a pretty, I say absolute rule, not to share our children's battles and concerns that ought to remain private in public. And you know the danger of sharing news in a church family, it can just spread around. And to do that with your child, when you're dealing with their integrity, privacy, trust, we need to be very careful in the WOW groups and so on. The church family. And then, of course, the other resource alongside word and prayer is the family home that we create as a couple. The best thing you can do for your children is to ensure that your marriage is strong, that you are faithful and loving to each other, that you're growing in your own godliness and maturity. I remember saying this to a businessman: the best thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. And it was a complete bombshell to him. He spent all his time with his children and little time with his wife and a lot of time at work, with the result that he was destroying the very thing he was wanting to devote himself to. The best thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. Okay, that's my five principles. If you were to see them as beakers, how full are they, those different areas? Grace. Is it an environment of grace? Faith rather than fear? Are we bringing our children up in faith or fear? Sovereignty? Freedom? Where are we in terms of our freedom? And fun? When was the last time we had a real fun time together as a family? And then in what ways are we either aiding or hindering our children's exposure to church, And how's our marriage? That's absolutely vital. I wonder when the last time you went away as a couple was. I know once you've got children, but we ought here, with the resources available, to be able to be looking after each other's children for a weekend so that the other can go away. You know, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, as a church family, if it was quite normal for Janet and I to be saying to X or Y, could we have your children for the weekend so that you can go away and spend a weekend together? The answer is, we're not taking invitations right now. I had the Oranges to stay the other day with their four children, and their children are absolutely delightful, but they're all under seven. It was an absolute nightmare. I can't tell you. I'd forgotten just what you guys are all going through. It was chaos from start to finish. Anyway, there we go. What do we do now, Paul? We're going to break.
I think we ought to have a coffee and we'll try and start again about 1:15.
I'd love us to think about those. When are we going to get a chance to discuss those questions?
Why not discuss them with, if you're here on your own, discuss with someone else, or with couples, or with other couples now?
The Beakers, the church, and your own marriage.
Well, let's ask a quick question. Do you think the Beakers probably change in terms of where they are depending on the age of the child?
Which ones do you think of in particular?
Particularly around freedom, fun, faith, and so on.
Yes, I'm and grace, just chuck it in. I mean, we'll do questions later, but I mean, you are in constant flux and change, reacting to the individual child as the individual changes, develops, grows, and develops their own personality, so that all of those things will be changing, and the stage at which your children are at. So levels of protection, instruction, and so on will change as you go through. I mean, we have moved in the way that we do Bible study and prayer as a family, and have been in a state of constant flux and change. Yeah. So, but I'll take questions on that afterwards, yes. Okay, let's break.